December has begun. Christmas is coming. There's a lot to do, lots of things to do, places to be, people to see. How are you going with it all? Coping? I spoke to someone this morning and sort of said it's a bit like running through jelly sometimes, isn't it? In the midst of all of that, do you ever talk to yourself? Studies tell us that we do, and that most of that talk is actually negative. One study, I don't know how they counted it, but they reckon we have 600,000 thoughts a day. It's 10 a second, so I'm not sure how that works out. But that was one study. I can tell you where from if you want. But they believe 75% of those thoughts that we speak to ourselves are negative. 75%. Perhaps an even more pertinent question or issue is, do you actually respond to your self-talk? Do you find yourself talking to yourself, talking to you? Or is that just a bit too weird? The truth of the matter is, we actually need something bigger and beyond ourselves to lift us out of the struggles of life, don't we? When we're feeling overwhelmed, all the self-talk in the world might be good, but we need something bigger than ourselves to actually lift us up and lift us out. Unless what we're telling ourselves is the truth about God, that we know him, that we know his faithfulness, that we know his character, all of that goes a long way in helping us out of those pits of despair or times when we feel overwhelmed. The psalmist says, send out your light, praying to God in your truth. We've just sung it in the last verse. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. I know there's something bigger and greater than what I'm in at the moment. And I will again praise you with exceeding joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that we listen to ourselves too much and don't talk to ourselves enough. We let ourselves talk to us, he says, rather than us talking to ourselves. We have a tendency to listen to the negative, natural self-talk that goes on, telling ourselves we're not good enough, there's too much to do, we can't get by, and we don't tell ourselves good, positive truth enough. Which voice are you listening to? Who's doing the talking? One method that you might be aware of, used by counsellors and psychologists to help folk who suffer from anxiety, depression, anger, is called cognitive-based therapy, or CBT. I'm not an expert in it by any means. There might be folk here that know more of it than I do. But it's intended to change unhelpful and unhealthy thinking habits. And in doing that, it actually helps changing feelings and then behaviours, based on the premise that thoughts and feelings and behaviours all combine to influence a person's quality of life. Aims to teach people that it's possible to have control over thoughts and feelings and behaviours. And it helps overcome those instinctive beliefs and responses that we tend to get in the habit of using, which are generally negative. It believes that more positive thinking leads to positive feelings, which leads to positive behaviour, which leads to a more positive life. Now, whatever you think of that with psychology, I was speaking to a Christian counsellor once who uses a similar technique, but with paraphrases of Bible verses, truth of God, to encourage people to think of those things. And I said to him when he was telling me about this, I said, would you call that theological cognitive-based therapy? And he thought about it, and he says, yeah, I guess I would. Theological is simply the word of God, knowledge of God, who God is, the truth of God, and having that go around in our heads and our minds and our self-talk rather than the negative stuff. Isn't that what Psalm 1 actually tells us to do? Delight in the word and the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, to mutter it. Theological. Cognitive-based therapy. I think we've got something like that happening here in Psalms 42 and 43. The psalmist is talking to himself a lot, even as he prays to God. Most CBT doesn't consider things from God's perspective, only from a human one, where we try to reason and rationale, trying to help convince a person that things are okay, that what they're feeling might be real, the anxiety is real, but maybe the things that they're worried about are not so big as they need to be. But when we hear the truth of God and put those things in that perspective, when we hear that God is commanding his steadfast love, that we can hope in him, that he will never leave us or forsake us, it puts things in a whole different light, doesn't it? Send me your truth and your light, and I will again praise you. The first of these two psalms has been set to some lovely music in the past. We just sang one melody. There's others as well. And there have been some lovely tunes written to it. But I don't know if they capture the depths of the turmoil and the dryness. I think Ryan's voice probably actually did pretty well. The psalmist was dry and thirsty. He's in deep anguish, even though there's this note of hope that rings true throughout the psalms. It's a lament. He's pouring his soul out and his troubles out to the Lord, even complaining to God. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? That's what he feels like. The sweet melodies don't really do it justice, do they? But at the same time, those melodies have been written this side of the cross in history. This side of a man on that cross saying, I thirst, so that we might never need to thirst again. And so maybe the sweet melodies are just right for our day. We have here in these two Psalms, 42 and 43, I think an opportunity to learn from a very wise, learned and mature man of God. We have an opportunity to see how he deals with life, especially when what he's experiencing doesn't add up with what he knows of God. What he sees happening around him, what he hears happening in his circumstances and what he feels within him doesn't match what he knows about God and his goodness. God, who is his strength and his refuge and his rock, and he's promised him deliverance, but at the moment he feels completely forsaken by him. He's torn. Have you ever felt like that? We know God is good, but at the moment it just doesn't seem to add up. I think it would be fair to say that we haven't lived long if we haven't felt like that to some degree at some point in our lives. But here we get a glimpse, a very raw and thorough glimpse of a man, a believing man with a torn spirit, a divided heart. He feels God is miles away at the moment, that he's forgotten him, but actually knows that God is his exceeding joy and refuge, even in the depths of his dry, downcast, depressed soul. And he knows the Lord is actually commanding his steadfast love. If he didn't, why would he bother praying at all? Years ago, Bette Midler wrote a song and sang it, From a Distance. And at the end of that song, one of the second last lines, I think, is, From a distance, God is watching us. From a distance. He's not. He's here with us. And he knows us intimately. He's close by. And he's promised to dwell among us. Many people, both non-Christians and believers, church-going believers, look around often and see folk at church, folk like us, the people of God. They look around and think, wow, they just seem to have it all together. Some think we're all a bit too stuck up and proud because of that and don't want anything to do with us. They think that we think we're a step above everyone else. Others might know us more personally and know that what they see on a Sunday morning actually isn't what happens the rest of their life, and therefore they think we're hypocrites. Others come to church and they see everyone else seeming to have it all together, and they either feel like they don't fit in because they don't have it all together, or else they think, to fit in, I've got to make it look like I've got it all together and put on my Sunday best, smiles and all, when actually they're really struggling deep down underneath. And so we never really know how any of us are coping, who's really got it together and who hasn't. Do we know how we're managing at work and at home and at lives, in our lives? Sometimes it's easy just to put on our Sunday best smiles and faces for the morning and go home and then face the rest of the week with a downcast soul. problem with that is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance and faith. He came to heal the sick, to raise up the broken and the lame and the poor. They're the ones that should feel welcome among the people of God. They're the ones that belong in the household of God, those who are in need, not those who have got it all together. It's been a real blessing, not just this year, but in the years gone by, and I think Noel and Grant and John could all testify the same, that when we've seen as pastors a particular need, or when we've heard of a particular need, where there's someone in dire need, we go and offer support and help and counsel, and realise that one, two, three or four others have actually already done that. It's wonderful just to be in the family of God together, isn't it? To be open and generous and honest with one another in our struggles as well as our joys. Even this past week, I've seen that in action. It's wonderful. I hope and pray that here together at Coro as God's family, we can be real and genuine and honest with each other, and not feel like we have to put up a brave front just to fit in. And at the same time, as we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, we get alongside one another and we would encourage each other, as long as it's called today, in the real and genuine hope that we have in Christ. After all, I've said it here before, we're made not to cope, but to hope in this life. To depend upon God and find our rest in Christ alone, as we eagerly wait for the day when all pain and suffering will be finished. It will be. We're not just to spend our lives here sucking it up and taking a teaspoon of cement and toughening up and getting on with life as if nothing was wrong. As God's children, we don't have it all together, whatever it might look like on the outside, but we do have Christ, in whom all things are held together. And we have the Father, who's commanding his steadfast love and fulfilling his good and faithful purposes. And he's given us his Spirit, who fills us, teaches us and guides us in the things of Christ. And together with Christ, the Spirit intercedes for us and speaks to the Father on our behalf. Can a Christian be both faithful and depressed? Sad, lonely, distressed, depressed? Experience would tell me yes. This psalm tells us yes. And I think Jesus demonstrates to us yes. Jesus wept. Jesus was sorrowful, even to the point of death. There's degrees of depression. We all go through ups and downs, days where we feel more blue than another. And then it goes, I guess, to the point of clinical depression. But the amazing good news of the gospel is that we needn't be sad or mourn or grieve or be depressed without hope. And that's what we have in Christ. Hope. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the context is a little different. It's in regards to those who have died before Christ has returned. But their grief is because they've lost a loved one. And Paul says to them, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, those who have died. I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he goes through and explains what's going to go on when Christ returns. But at the end he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, this is his conclusion, we will always be with the Lord. Why is it we don't have to grieve without hope like others do? The reason is, we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another in that, Paul tells us. Now that's a bit like putting the conclusion before the introduction, which I was always told when you wrote an essay, you should know your conclusion before you do the rest of the essay. But we better have a look at Psalms 42 and 3 and see what we can hear and learn from the psalmist. But our hope is in Christ, isn't it? You will notice that Psalm 42 has a heading, which is part of the inspired scripture, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Psalm 43 doesn't have that heading, or a heading. You'll also notice that in Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11, there's a refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. The same again in verse 11. And then in 43, that comes up in verse 5. Because of those things, these two psalms are often considered together, even as one psalm. And that's how we're looking at them this morning. I don't want to go through the Psalms verse by verse. I actually want to take us through four brief sections, actually four aspects of the psalm and the psalmist himself. First of all, what he sees. What's his circumstance? What's his immediate situation? What does he see and hear? Then what's his internal situation? What does he feel? And then we can read through and say, well, what does he know that seems to be in such tension with what he sees and feels? And then we can learn from what he does. So first of all, what he sees. What's the immediate context externally? Well, there's opposition, there's enemies, oppression. He is being taunted and ridiculed by his enemies. 42 verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Verse 9 and 10, why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. This is not just, you know, playground sticks and stones break my bones stuff. These taunts are questioning and attacking the very presence and power and even existence of God. And it's like a deadly wound in his body. Where is your God? And he also sees and hears lies, deceit, and injustice from the ungodly people around him. Beginning of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. That's what's around him. That's his oppression. That's some of the cause of his distress. But it's only part of it, because that's all external. I can stand up here and look at you and can sort of get an idea of what's going on. But there's a whole lot of other stuff going on inside as well, isn't there? So how does he feel? How is he coping? Well, from the outset, we know that he's dry and thirsty, panting for God, longing and thirsting for God. What was it Spurgeon said? Second best thing, rather than being at rest in God, is knowing that you're not and longing for it. Every single one of us, all humanity, thirsts. And ultimately we all thirst for God, but fallen, sinful humanity actually try to quench that thirst with anything but God. They'll look for anything that the world offers. God says, or Jeremiah says in chapter 2, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and instead of drinking from me, they've dug cisterns that hold no water. They're looking for water. They're looking for something to drink in and quench their thirst, but they just have to keep digging because it never quenches the thirst, because they've forsaken the one who's the fountain of living water. Whether it's fame or pleasure, relationships, money, we'll just keep digging. Another cistern, another well, turn on another tap, but we keep getting thirsty. But this psalmist actually thirsts for God. He knows where the source of life and joy and rest is. He thirsts for God. He must have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he wants to know that again. He wants to feel it again, and he wants to see it because he knows it. But at the moment, he feels actually rejected by God. And it's only his salty tears that he feeds on. Salty tears that would never quench the thirst that he has. How does he feel? Well, he's dry and he's thirsty and he's down and depressed. My tears have been my food day and night. He's lonely. Why have you forgotten me? God. He feels forsaken, rejected. You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? And he is utterly overwhelmed, feeling like he's in the ocean, just getting crashed upon wave, in that spot in the ocean. If you've ever gone swimming or surfing or buoy boarding, you'll know that there's a time where the waves are a bit smaller, you can get into a certain point, but then there's a point when the waves are big, you've just got to power your way through it to get to the other side so it's a bit calmer again. But if you get caught in that bit where the waves just keep pounding and pounding, there's just no way out. You use up all your strength. He can't go in closer to shore. He can't get further out. They just keep breaking over him. And just when he's about to get up and take a breath, another one comes. If you've ever been down to Boomer Beach or Port Elliot, you might know what that's like. You get tumbled over and over. You don't know which way's up. Just when you think you're up, another one comes and pushes you down again. Have you ever felt like that? Not at the beach, but actually in life, where the breakers just keep on coming and coming and coming. That's what the psalmist is feeling here. That's his current state of mind and heart. And when you're in that, when you're being swamped by the waves, wave after wave, and you feel like there's no way out, you can't actually look up and see the horizon or turn back and see where the shore is. You lose sight of the bigger picture. All you can see is the waves. Now, if you've ever felt like that, or if you feel like that now, or in the coming weeks as the end of year bottleneck and the Christmas rush comes upon you and you begin to feel like that, well, then this psalm is for us. God's word is for us to instruct us, to give us a song to sing like this psalmist has at night in his prayers. Your song is with me at night. As he cries, he prays and he sings to the Lord. And to himself. The psalmist can see all that's going around him with his enemies and the oppression and the attack and the taunts. And he feels lonely and forsaken, mourning and depressed, cast down, overwhelmed. But there's something bigger than that he knows. That's a big but. He knows there's a bigger picture and a broader perspective. Something far greater than his immediate circumstances. Yes, he hears his enemies, he sees his enemies, he hears their taunts. They're real and they're significant. And what he feels is real and significant and affects him deeply. But those things are not ultimate in determining his destiny. Nor are they ultimate in determining or finally shaping his understanding of God and the situation he is in. He knows something else, something other than what he sees and feels. And it's this that he tells himself and reminds himself and preaches to himself. If we, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough talking, and the 75% of what we listen to is negative, then we need something other, don't we? But if we talk to ourselves about the truth of God, what we know of him and what he's revealed to us of who he is in history and through his word, then we can begin to lift our eyes beyond our circumstances and lift our souls up to the Lord. It doesn't take away the circumstances. The waves might even keep on crashing, but it does give us strength. And it gives us hope to stand in what might feel like an onslaught, but to know that in that we actually stand in the grace of God. So what is it the psalmist knows? What is it he tells himself? Well, first of all, he knows that he's thirsty. He knows that God is the only one who can quench that thirst. He pants and longs and thirsts for the living God. He also recalls fond memories of the past where he remembered God's faithfulness. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. A multitude keeping festival. How precious and significant is our corporate worship together. It gives us time to look back and say, I remember when. He remembers God. He knows the word of the Lord. He knows that God commands his steadfast love, verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. Even though he can see and feel all that's going on, he knows that the Lord is actually commanding his steadfast love in the midst of it all. And so at night his song is with him, a prayer to the God of my life. He knows the song. It's wonderful to have songs that we know and can sing, isn't it? And in all of that, he knows something even more profound. Only by revelation from God himself. He knows that everything going on around him and within him, everything that's causing him distress and depression, is not actually distinct from God. Have a look at verse 7 of Psalm 42. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's a bit like an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work for good. God has actually got a purpose and is determining and working his good purposes out in all things for those he loves and those who are called according to his purpose. God is at work, even in this, not to fix it up, but in the midst of it, shaping and growing and building and drawing him to himself. It's not just a cliche to throw around, all things work out for good in the end, as if it's some justification for suffering. It might be in one sense, but it's actually true. God is working out his good purposes in all things. And if we knew that, and we do know it, can we find rest in it? Even when the waves are breaking, the waves of God breaking over us. It's God's promise to us that we're to hold on to, not let go of when everything else seems to be falling away and falling apart. That God is determining and he is sovereign over all things. All things. It might seem like life is falling apart sometimes. It might seem like we're falling apart. And sometimes we do. But God is not off duty. And he is not from a distance watching. And he hasn't forsaken you. God is good. We know that whatever our circumstances. And he is sovereign. And he is commanding his steadfast love. Whatever our circumstance, we know that he's forsaken his son Jesus on the cross in order that you and I might never need be forsaken. We know that Jesus thirsted on the cross that we might never need to thirst for God again. And so what does he do? What does the psalmist do? Knowing that what he knows of God and what he sees and feels doesn't seem to add up. Well, firstly, and it would be easy to miss, because the psalm itself is what he does. He prays. He pours his soul out bare before the Lord. And his prayer is not just between him and God. It's a psalm, who is it for? To the choir master. To be sung in the throng with all of Israel, with all the people of God. He's sharing his own personal situation, which is representative of all God's people, of all the people of the earth, that they too might hope in God and again praise him. That it might be a help and encouragement to them, that they can be honest in their struggles and lift their eyes to the Lord. So the first thing he does is he prays.
And in that prayer, by day and by night, he cries. It's not unchristian to cry. Jesus wept. The psalmist feeds on his tears. And as he cries, he pleads to God for vindication, for deliverance, for guidance. Send your light and your truth. Take me, lead me to your presence again. And he even questions God, complains to him, why have you rejected me? Why have you forsaken me? But even in that, he looks back and remembers times when he was so close to the Lord and full of joy. And finally, we finish with where we began. The psalmist talks to himself. It's not the first sign of insanity. As Grant said before, it's the first sign of sanity. Talk to yourself the things of God. He's questioning himself. Why are you downcast? And then answers himself, instructing, almost reprimanding himself. Hope in God. Telling himself to stop talking to himself and listen to him. If you can put it that way. He preaches one of the best and shortest sermons ever delivered. Maybe it's the best because it's short, I don't know. Hope in God. Just hope in God. And look forward with confidence to the time of praise and worship to come. Then I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. This side of the cross, we can speak to ourselves, we can even sing the gospel to ourselves day by day, can't we? With the very words of Jesus, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, hope in God, trust also in me. It'd be a good one to meditate and mutter on day by day, night by night. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Whatever the waves and the breakers are doing. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In the end, it's not the self-talk itself or even the theological cognitive-based therapy that delivers us. What it does is remind us of what has delivered us and who delivers us. God, and in his grace coming to us in Christ. That he is commanding his steadfast love. That our hope is Christ himself. And that he will not leave us or forsake us. And don't we need to keep on hearing that day after day? Especially when the waves and the breakers are coming over. And it's the very thing that the evil one will try to veil from our eyes, the truth of God in Christ. But God in his grace reveals himself to us. And finally, the psalmist determines to praise God in song, instrument in hand. I'll praise you with a lyre and with exceeding joy. His joy isn't absent merely because he's going through a tough time or because his enemies are giving him a hard time, but actually because he feels like God is far away and the very thing he wants to do, believe it or not, is come to church. Did you pick that up? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. I want to be where you are, Lord. For him, it was the temple. Then I will go to the altar. What happens at the altar? Sacrifice, praise and offering, cleansing from sin, forgiveness, and deliverance. Beginning of Psalm 42, he says, my soul thirsts for God, verse 2, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Which can also be translated, when shall I come and see the face of God? Jesus said, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. He also said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Again, it's not a cliche. Are we thirsty? Then drink the water that Christ offers. Receive the grace of God. And receive the Spirit. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We approach Christmas, and today in the church calendar, the season of Advent begins. And you'll probably see many images of baby Jesus. And whether it's that face, or the face of him as a man dry and thirsty on the cross, when we see Christ, we see the face of God. When we look at the cross, we see the love of God and the grace of God in action. We see the Father commanding his steadfast love to all the world. And one day, together with the psalmist, we will see him face to face. And we will praise him even more. There will be no more pain and no more tears. And we'll even see ourselves for who we really are. And we'll praise him on that day, but we can praise him today and every day between. Even in the midst of our dry, perhaps even depressing, distressing situations. We can hope in God. Because Christ is our hope. And in him we have grace and salvation. Let's pray. Father God, you know us. You are not far off. And there's times, Father, where we feel like this psalmist, where life just seems to be breaking over us time and time again. But we've been encouraged and reminded this morning that even those breakers are in your hands. They're yours. Father, you've offered to us and promised to us rivers of living water. There's the invitation to come and drink freely of the river of life. And so, Father, pray that we might hope in you. That we might encourage one another to do exactly that day by day. And to trust your great and faithful promises, which are yes in Christ Jesus. And drink from that river of life, to be filled with your Spirit and know the joy of our salvation. Father, we pray that you might take away the veil from our eyes that would stop us seeing your goodness and the things that distract us, and help us to see you and to encourage one another in the good gifts and good promises of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.